Thank you so much for joining this series that we're in on the miracles of Jesus. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, we'll be reading there in just a moment. In this miracle of Jesus, and we've been looking over the miracles of Jesus, and this is the 19th miracle that we're looking at. It actually took place just before Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, just before Jesus healed the woman who reached out and touched the hem of his robe. But we're tackling it now because this is a difficult text. It brings up questions that some questions we won't even be able to answer necessarily in this lesson. As you can see, Jesus is going to show his power over demons. And in this account, we see three realms meet in this incident. This incident is the most dramatic case of demonic possession in the Gospels. And we see three realms meet in this story: the evil realm of demonic spirits, the visible realm of human experience, and the divine realm of God's control. Three realms. We also see three spiritual forces that battle within this man: the demonic spirits that torment him, his human spirit under demonic control, and God's spirit that casts out the demons to set this man free. But not only that, we're going to see three reactions to this supernatural miracle. There's the reaction of the demons, there's the reaction of the townspeople, and there's the reaction of this man who was set free by Christ. I think ultimately what we see in this account is what Satan will do to a life and what Jesus can do for a life. So let's begin with the miracle, beginning in verse 26, Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, we see this tormented man. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. When we look at this tormented man, first of all, he's possessed. He's been overpowered and driven by demons into the wilderness. He's also alienated. He lives in the tombs, probably caverns or caves in the mountains. He's without clothes. He's without a home. He's also uncontrollable. He's been bound with chains, but he has superhuman strength to break them because of the demons. He's also tormented. Mark records in chapter 5, verse 5, "Night and day he cried out and cutting himself with sharp stones." So this man was tormented, day and night crying out, day and night cutting himself. And he's also afraid. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. It's a terrible picture of what Satan will do to a person when they give their heart and their life over to demonic control. But notice also the demons that possessed him. Verse 30. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that they would not, that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. So Jesus asked him, what is his name? And you'll notice in the New Testament accounts of demonic possession, it's hard to know who's talking, the demon or the man. I believe Jesus is asking the man, not the demons, what his name is, but the demons possessing the man answers for the man. And maybe you've noticed that. Have you ever talked to somebody and wondered who was actually doing the talking? I'm not talking about demonic possession. I'm talking about someone who knows the truth, but they're under the influence of one who doesn't know the truth. Have you ever wondered who was actually doing the talking? Because what they're saying is the very word someone else filled their heart with. I'm not talking about demonic possession, but I'm talking about demonic deception. Actually believing the lies of Satan. Actually hearing those lies come out of a person's mouth when they know better. Sometimes I wonder who's actually doing the talking. Jesus asked the man what his name was. And the answer from at least one of the demons was Legion. Mark 5:9, and he answered saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. And we do not know how many demons are in this man, but we do know the number of the herd of swine, which was about 2,000 pigs. That comes up in a minute. But the demons know who Jesus is, and they're afraid. Remember, James says that even demons believe and tremble. They actually know who Jesus is. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me. But we also see the tormented man, the demons that possessed him, but we also see those demons cast out by Christ in verse 32. Now, they begged him, verse 31, that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now, a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. They begged Jesus that he would not command them to go into the abyss. They don't want to be cast out of their human host. They don't want to be cast into the abyss. So they ask for an alternative. They actually ask if they can enter that herd of swine. You notice they have to ask permission? Obviously, they didn't ask if they could enter another person. Maybe they knew that that was going to be denied. But they have to ask permission. And Jesus gave them that permission. Verse 32. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. So Jesus gave them permission, and of course the question comes up, why? And the answer is, we don't know. We can only speculate. Is it possible that Jesus was not being merciful to the demons, but to the man? That Jesus was actually more concerned with this man and wanted these demons out of him? So maybe Jesus was concerned about freeing the man without causing more harm. We just don't know. But we do know that this is what Satan will do to a life. And this is what Jesus will do to a life. Satan will enslave. Jesus will set free. Now, we notice there's some reactions. And the first reaction is with the demons. The demons recognize Jesus' deity. They even called Jesus Son of the Most High God. They also recognize there was a future judgment. They beg Jesus not to torment them. They beg Jesus not to command them to go into the abyss. So they recognize Jesus' deity. They recognize the future judgment. But they didn't ask for forgiveness. Only that they not be cast into the abyss or tormented. Instead, they asked to be allowed to enter the pigs. And this is the destructive nature of evil. It destroys whoever and whatever it inhabits. Some people have complained that it was Jesus' fault for the loss of an entire herd of pigs. But I want you to notice in the text, Jesus neither sent the demons into the pigs, he only gave them permission. They asked for it. Nor did Jesus send the pigs off the cliff into the lake. The demons caused that. The bottom line is that one soul is worth more than all the world. This man's soul was worth more than a herd of pigs. So this was the reaction of the demons. They recognized Jesus' deity. They recognized the future judgment. But they didn't ask for forgiveness. They asked to be released. There's another reaction to this miracle, and that was the citizens. Look at verse 34. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city, told it in the city and in the country. Then they came out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. The townspeople heard what had happened. They came to see for themselves. And we don't know all they were thinking, but on one side they see 2,000 dead pigs floating below a cliff. The number of the pigs was recorded in another gospel account. So on the one side they see almost 2,000 dead pigs dead floating below a cliff. Then they see the demon-possessed man that they feared for so long. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Then they see Jesus, who has just defeated an entire host of demons. They're literally standing in the middle of a spiritual battlefield, just after a spiritual victory over demonic forces. They are standing before the supernatural power of the deity of Christ, and I don't think they were ready for what they just walked into. They were seized with fear. And what did they do? They asked Jesus to leave. They actually asked Jesus to go away. What about all the sick in their community? What about all the blind? What about the other demon-possessed of their cities? What about all the teaching and the help Jesus could give them? They asked Jesus to leave, and he left. There is no record that Jesus ever went near that place again, which shows how far-reaching the consequences are of one wrong decision. That was the reaction of the citizens. And then there's the reaction of the man. Verse 38. We know he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed and in his right mind. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him, begged Jesus that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Incredible. This man had been tormented by demons, completely oppressed by demonic control, to the point that day and night he cries out, he's cutting himself with sharp stones. But now he sits at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and he wants to stay with Jesus. He wants to go. He wants to follow Jesus in his ministry. But Jesus asks him to be the first Christian missionary, to tell his family and friends what God has done for him. You see, the community had asked Jesus to leave, and Jesus is leaving. But he's going to leave an ambassador, a messenger, to tell all the cities and communities what wonderful things that Jesus had done for him. What a story, what a testimony he had to share. And so what did the man do? He honors Jesus' command. He went and proclaimed Christ through the whole city. He did what Jesus asked him to do. Now there's some implications, many implications. We really can't even cover them all. But I want to share a few implications here from this incident. And the first is that there is a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle in the spiritual realm, but it also spills out into the physical realm because we are both physical and spiritual beings. Our war is not with flesh and blood. It is a spiritual warfare. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." We need the armor, the whole armor of God. Because this is a spiritual warfare. It's not a battle with flesh and blood. And we're not equipped to fight this alone. We need the armor of God. We need the Lord's help. Because it's a spiritual battle. But what's going on in this incident? What are demons? And how are they involved? In the New Testament, demons are called evil spirits or unclean spirits. So that demons are called spirits indicates their basic metaphysical nature. They are spirits. They are part of the invisible universe, the spiritual realm. The fact that they're called unclean or evil indicates their moral nature. They turned from God. So they are spirits. But what kind of spirits? The Bible does not give a lot of information to the nature or origin of demons. However, there is some information the Bible gives. And of course, the secret things belong to God. But from the biblical evidence, it seems that demons are fallen angels. Angels that sinned, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. That's what the biblical evidence points to, it seems. So how are demons involved in this spiritual war? Well, they're involved in a rebellion led by Satan. The Pharisees called Satan the ruler of the demons, Matthew 12:24. Jesus, Matthew 25:41, refers to the devil and his angels. And since the term angel means messenger, it appears that the demons are under the authority of Satan and carrying out his plans and instructions. However, the Bible does not explicitly identify demons as fallen angels. But it is reasonable to conclude that based on the similarities between demons the devil and his angels, and good angels. Both groups are powerful spiritual beings. Both are depicted as being involved in head-to-head combat, Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Michael the archangels and the angels fought against the devil and his angels, Revelation 12. And if angels that sinned are not Satan and his demons, then we really have no idea as to the nature and the fate of these fallen angels. So this is just the best we can surmise, but the secret things belong to God. So there is a spiritual battle in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, that of course spills over into the physical realm. And how that plays out today is it's a whole nother lesson, a whole nother study. But this is a spiritual battle. The second implication here is that evil is always self-destructive. We see how destructive the demons were to the man. They were destroying this man mentally, physically, spiritually. We see how destructive the demons were to the pigs. Their very presence caused the pigs to run off a cliff and be destroyed. They were destructive like their leader Satan, who desires to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus gives life. Satan destroys life. And we see how destructive the demons were, but why did they want to inhabit a human body? Is it possible they wanted to inhabit a body for the same reason a vandal wants a brick? Or an assassin wants a gun? Or an arsonist wants a fire? Or a terrorist wants a bomb? A body is a weapon that can be used in their attack against God and his people, allowing more damage and destruction to disrupt or delay God's plans. One person described it this way: with the incarnation of the Word, the Son of God, the forces of the devil also, in order to oppose him as man, and in his work of redemption, endeavored to incarnate themselves in human beings. The evil one, as it were, wanted to become a man. It is for this reason that demon possession was such a characteristic phenomenon of the time when Jesus was upon the earth. This is just one man's opinion. But why would they want to inhabit a human body? Possibly in order to cause more destruction, to disrupt, to delay God's plans. We don't know, but evil is always self-destructive. It was self-destructive to the man. It was destructive to the pigs. It was destructive like Satan is destructive, who wants to steal and to kill and to destroy. So Satan destroys life. Jesus gives life. Also, the third implication is that even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons believe and tremble. As James said, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. These demons recognized the deity of Jesus. They feared the authority of Jesus. They knew the power of Jesus. And they begged Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. Why? Because they understood the abyss was their final judgment. But just like the townspeople, they are confronted with the truth, they're afraid of the truth, but they don't want the truth to set them free. That's why they believe and tremble. Because they didn't ask for forgiveness. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to be saved. They just didn't want to be cast into the abyss. So much like the townspeople. People are confronted with the truth, they're afraid of the truth, but they don't want the truth to set them free. The last implication for this lesson is that only Jesus can set the captives free. Only Jesus can give liberty to the oppressed. Only Jesus can give sight to the blind. Only Jesus has power over Satan, sin, and death. You see, the war has already been won. By casting out demons, Jesus was defeating the work of Satan and setting the captives free. When Jesus sent out the 70, he gave them power over unclean spirits. He gave them power to heal. And they went out sharing the good news. And in Luke 10 and verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Nevertheless," he said, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Your names are written in heaven. What a beautiful thought. All because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. When you go and you read Revelation chapter 12, that was a war. Satan and his angels fought against Michael, the archangel, and God's angels. And they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb. You see, what Jesus did for us at the cross made us more than conquerors. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8 verse 1 begins with, "There's no condemnation for those in Christ." It ends with, "There's no separation." No separation from God for those who are in Christ. That's because only Jesus can set the captives free. Only Jesus' blood can atone for our sins. We can't do it ourselves. But Jesus came down. He became like us so that we could become like him. What a beautiful act of love and grace for God to forgive us our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. May God bless you in the rest and peace of that thought.